The other reason I want you to hold off on the questions is I most certainly don't have the answers in many cases that you're looking for. There is a riddle and a mystery in sin, and there is the way of God in the governance of sin and the providential ordering of sin in terms of his purpose to glorify himself that is beyond tracing out. And I don't think it's wrong for us to have those questions. It's also a challenge to sort of know where we can, knowing our limitations. This doesn't mean that because you found your own limitation that someone else hasn't pushed beyond that in a way of characterizing it maybe better than you could. But it does mean that every one of us at some point, no matter how deeply we've thought about these questions, is going to reach that limit. And I think we should be content to say, the secret things belong to the Lord, the things revealed belong to us and to our children. Does that mean that there are things revealed that I currently don't know that I need to think a little more about? Yes, but nevertheless, all of us will reach our limits on that. In this final talk, I want to talk about that third aspect of divine providence, which is that of God's governance of creation. So we've talked about preservation. We talked about concurrence. We tried to say a few things coherently characterizing concurrence, particularly with regard to the question of evil. Now, finally, we come to this sort of macro category of governance, the ordering of all things unto the end for which they were created. A few texts and then a word from our confession. Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember the things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Isaiah 14:24-27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? He's a ruler and a governor and an effective one. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He is a perfect administrator and governor, causing all things to move and tend toward the ends for which he set them. On that same note, the last section of chapter 5 of our confession, as the providence of God does in general reach all creatures, so after a more special manner, doesn't mean more providential, but with a special purpose, after a more special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. The highest end of all things is the glory of God. In terms of each individual creature, some of us have been given the grace to enjoy that highest good as our own highest good. Others will be, you know, cast out of the city, cast into the lake of fire, and the evil will continue to be evil, and they will persist in their hard and twisted way for eternity, never enjoying the highest good as their own highest good. But for the church, he orders all things, good and ill, feast and famine, life and death, unto the good that he has purposed and promised to us in Christ Jesus, which is nothing less than the enjoyment of himself. Then first, I want to consider the meaning of divine government. Having previously considered preservation and concurrence, we now come to consider his governance of all things. This really is not an action distinct from preservation and concurrence, but it views that action from the standpoint of God's sovereign power, leading all things to their appointed end. A.A. Hodge, in his Outlines of Theology, gives, I think, a nice description of divine governance and providence this way. God, having from eternity absolutely decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and having in the beginning created all things out of nothing by the word of his power, and continuing subsequently, constantly present to every atom of his creation, upholding all things in being and in the possession and exercise of all their properties, he also continually controls and directs the actions of all his creatures thus preserved, so that while he never violates the law of their several natures, he yet infallibly causes all actions and events, singular and universal, to occur according to the eternal and immutable plan embraced in his decree. There is a design in providence. God has chosen his great end, the manifestation of his own glory, But in order to that end, he has chosen innumerable subordinate ends. These are fixed, and he has appointed all actions and events in their several relations as means to those ends. And he continually so directs the actions of all creatures that all of these general and special ends are brought to pass precisely at the time, by the means, and in the mode, and under the conditions which he from eternity proposed. Close quote. I give you that because I think it's a really impressive, comprehensive distillation of what we're talking about when we talk about the divine governance of God. And in particular, when we talk about divine governance, we're talking about God as ruler, God as king. This is where we bring in the discussion of divine sovereignty, the rule of a monarch, often spoken about in Scripture as God's universal rule and dominion. God is not a governor among governors. God does not take his seat on a council with other governors as one vote among many. Rather, he's not a powerful man or an angel negotiating his powerful rule with other rulers and dominions and authorities, but rather he is exalted above all such finite powers, ruling all rulers. Isaiah 40:22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He pitches his tent over all the earth, and he sits, as it were, as a monarch above the earth, so that in comparison to him, all the great and mighty ones of the earth are like so many grasshoppers. I do love that. Why grasshoppers as opposed to another? I don't know, but that's great. Grasshoppers! These are what the kings and the rulers and the authorities are in comparison to the one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Psalm 103:19, we've read a few times, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom or sovereignty rules over all. This is governance. Psalm 22:28-29. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. In other words, great kings and magistrates get buried. They prosper for a season, they flourish, and then like a vapor, they blow away and they return to the dust from which they were drawn. The spirit returns to God who gave it. The body returns to the dust. And it says that they will worship him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. This is the difference between God's rule and the rule of all rulers. We are finite, temporary authorities that are not sufficient even to give ourselves life. And yet God rules over all of these finite, transient rulers of the earth. As for all the rulers, then, they are subjected to God's dominion and God's rule. In other words, this is not a league of nations of which God happens to be the biggest nation and the most powerful. You know, when the United States sits down at the table with other sovereign nations, there's a sense in which we pull a lot of weight. Because, frankly, we do most of the world's policing in terms of military power. That means we get more say. We do more. We're the big dog at the table. But we're still in a kind of negotiated relationship with other sovereign and autonomous nations. Is this how God rules the earth? As the biggest of the big dogs at the World League of Nations? The answer is no. He does not take his place collaterally on the same level with us. Rather, as Job 12:23 says, he makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. The rise and the fall of empires is not something that God, as it were, stands passively by, hoping it doesn't come to him. His is the empire that rules all empires. His is the kingdom that exists above this order of being here, in which kingdoms come and go. Again, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels in the of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Not so hard, put a little water in the palm of your hand. Very easy to move it about. Why kings as opposed to someone else? Because kings and queens are the ones who, more than any other humans, tend to get their way. They're the ones who tend to have the strongest wills. Kings and queens tend to be the ones that get their way the most of the time. And he says, but even for them, their heart is like water in God's hand. Paul calls God in 1 Timothy 6:15 the blessed and only sovereign. Well, wait a minute. Rulers, principalities, dominions, authorities, kings? I mean, Paul, don't you know what's going on in politics? There are kings. He calls God the only sovereign. By comparison to him, all others are but subjects. Blessed and the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. All sovereigns in heaven and on earth are but subjects and servants in relation to God. This is why his government does not need to negotiate or sign a treaty with ours, because his government rules our government. Herman Bovink juxtaposes God's governance to that of the creatures. He says all sovereignty on earth, that is human sovereignty, such as it is derived, temporary, and limited. And in the case of abuse, more a curse than a blessing. But God is a king in the absolute and true sense. The government of the universe is not democratic, not aristocratic, not republican, not constitutional, but monarchical. And by the way, not a constitutional, parliamentary, negotiated monarchy of symbolic significance mostly, but rather an absolute monarchy. He goes on, to God belong the one undivided legislative, judicial, and executive power. There are no checks and balances. God doesn't take his position inside of a balance of power arrangement. He goes on, his sovereignty is original, eternal, unlimited, abundant, and blessing. So much then for the meaning of divine governance. We now turn to the question of God's wise ordering of the world. So God rules all things. He sits enthroned in the heavens. Does he do it well? This question arises because as we look around us in the world, it does seem that so many things go so wrong. Scripture confesses that God's rule is absolute and universal. And yet, nevertheless, we might wonder how, given that, from our limited vantage point, things seem at times to be so unruly and so disorderly. If God's in charge of all things, why the chaos? Why the calamity? Why the uproar, the striving, the disorder? We democratic-minded moderns are accustomed to demanding transparency from our leaders and our legislators. And if we're not satisfied that things are being done in an orderly way, we call them in for a review, balance of powers. And if the disorder prevails, we vote them out and replace them with a more transparent and orderly government. This is what we do. We demand absolute and utter transparency. We want to know the why and the wherefore and where every dollar goes and what all the reasons are for every military exploit. We demand transparency. And if we aren't happy and satisfied that the ruler is ruling well, we vote the bum out. Oh, it's election day. We're doing this today. We're going for, well, you know, maybe we vote bums in. We do that too, and then we vote them out. And, you know, so it's this endless cycle of madness, I suppose. But if God, first of all, we don't vote God in and we don't vote God out. He rules all things. We don't get a choice in who rules us. It's not democratic. It's not republican. It's not constitutional. It is absolute and monarchical. And it's worldwide. But why does it seem like he could be doing better? I'm saying this from the limited vantage point of humans. What are we to make, then, of the apparent mayhem in our world? Natural disasters, wars, lies, murders, thefts, and so forth. Do these not undermine the wisdom of the governor? And in fact, many objections to divine government run exactly along these lines. In fact, this may be the leading objection. If God rules all things, and he was a good ruler and a wise ruler and a powerful ruler, things wouldn't be this way. He must either lack power to do his wise plan, or his plan must not be that wise. Okay, something like this. John Norton identifies this as the chief objection against the doctrine of government. He says, the principal objection against divine government in all things, taken from the pretended disorder of second causes, are either such as strike at wisdom or such as strike at the justice of the governor. Either he is not wise or he is not just, because otherwise the world wouldn't look like this. From this vantage point, the creature stands in judgment of God's government and has decided that it is failing in some respect. With regard to the question of wisdom, wisdom is the power to discern and order the best ways to the best ends. That is to be wise. God's ways, generally considered, are twofold, creation and providence. These are the ways of God with regard to ordering things to an end. His end in ordering things is either subordinate, such as the good of the creature considered in itself, your good, the good of a dog, the good of a cat, the good of a tree, the good of a creature, a subordinate end, or it is a supreme end, namely the manifestation of his own glory. In order to rightly assess whether God is doing all things wisely and well, we must consider if all things are well ordered to the highest good. Maybe not achieving the good for themselves, but achieving the good, the highest good, which is the glory of God. We're not asking if they are successfully ordered to their own individual goods. Many people die not having obtained the good of humanity, not being well ordered, but in fact lost and mad in their sin, and they end in a bad way. Does this mean that God orders some things to ends that don't turn out to be good? And I thought God was supposed to order all things to good ends. It is the highest end, the good of his own glory, a manifestation of his name, from which vantage point we should assess the wisdom of God and all that transpires. Norton says this, God orders things in such a way as though it serves not the most good of the creature considered in itself. Now, this really challenges us. He orders all things in a way that doesn't necessarily tend to your personal subjective good. Though, take the consolation, Christian. He says, though it be also a truth concerning the elect that their happiness is included therein. In other words, he doesn't order all things for the highest good of all things individually considered, but he does order things for his people to their highest good individually considered. Some of us attain a higher end than others of us, and that is simply due to God's good pleasure and favor poured out upon his elect. Anyway, he says, yet as serves most to their chief good and last end, namely the manifestation of God's own glory. So when it comes to the question of ordering of things, what tells us whether things are well ordered is whether things tend to the glory of God or not. Not whether things tend to our own personal, subjective, and individual good. Because all things that don't end with personal, subjective, individual good would then end up being an indication that God does not wisely order things. It's the highest end, the highest good, the manifestation of the glory of his name from which we make this assessment. And if you can point to anything ordered in creation, good or evil, that does not in the end, and I say that quite carefully, in the end, praise him and give glory to his name, only in that respect could you charge him with a lack of wisdom. And I will submit to you that no such evidence is forthcoming. Even so, we must recognize that we may not be able to see precisely how every individual thing conduces to the praise of God's name. Realistically, there are things that fall under the governance of God that from our vantage point, we can say in faith, I know that you will glorify yourself in and through this. But I cannot see the route. I can't. From my vantage point presently, I know that you will. Faith says that and must say that. But our personal ability to reason through and exactly map out precisely how every individual act in the world, good and evil, will tend to the glory of his name and understand in a sort of clean and clear and distinct way exactly how all things will so conduce, we should confess is beyond us. And this was going to require faith of us. If we demand that reason see every step along the way of every event all the way unto the chief and highest end, we will be utterly frustrated and despair of the government of God. With regard to moral disorder, we should say that even moral disorder is according to the decree of God. Moral disorder is a decreed disorder. That is, that God's perfect plan includes and even ordains even the very bedlam that we witness in the conduct of men and demons. Certainly, this would be one application of Acts 2 and Acts 4. The madness and the hostility of men serves the purposes of God. If the rulers of this age had known what they were doing in crucifying the Lord of glory, by which they thought that they would terminate God's purposes, but in fact, what happened? They advanced God's purposes. By putting him to death, they did precisely what God was intending to bring about for our highest good. It is one of the great sort of wonderful revealed ironies, so to speak, of the cross. The cross at one and the same moment is, on the one side, morally considered, the most high-handed act of evil ever perpetrated in human history, and on the other side, it is the most sublime revelation of God's mercy and orderly purpose. The madness of Good Friday is the order of salvation. Norton, again, so helpful. We must distinguish between the order of the decree and the order of the command. He means the moral precept. Disorder in respect of the command is order in respect of the decree. In other words, when man sins, the decree is fulfilled. So that disorder with regard to moral precepts is actually order with regard to what God has decreed and intended to bring about in terms of his plan. Thus, both order and disorder in respect of the command or moral precept are order in respect of the decree. So obedience and disobedience are maybe disorder and order morally considered, but in terms of what God's purposing and decreeing his plan, both are orderly. Orderly with respect to the decree, even if some are disorderly with respect to the precepts. Norton goes on, the wisdom of the first cause shines in the folly of the second cause. I wish that were my own line. So enviably pithy. The wisdom of the first cause shines in the folly of the second cause. In the folly of man, we discern the wisdom of God, not the foolishness of God. Norton again, the order of the Creator disposes of and runs through the confusion of the creature. This is the thing we want to say about divine government. God is not a cosmic fixer. So that things go bad, and then he very quickly and effectively rushes to the rescue and sets things right after they go bad. The going bad, so to speak, is part of the plan. That's not things getting out of hand. That is things unfolding according to the wise and eternal purposes of God. Disorder from the level of, from the perspective of precepts, order from the perspective of the decree. The face of providence is sometimes like unto some picture, he says, which if you look upon it on the one side, casts a deformed shape. But if you behold it on the other side, it presents you with a most graceful aspect. Looking at one picture from two sides, from the one side it looks like deformity, from the other side it looks like beautiful order. Faith sees beauty where reason sees only confusion, he says. He goes on, and he couldn't resist, and for good reason. What sight more horrid than the suffering of Christ if looked upon in the wisdom of man? Few more glorious if beheld in the wisdom of God. It is a matter of perspective. This world is so disorderly. Can God really be the wise governor of all things? Judged by reason alone, thinking that wise ordering means that moral disorder can't have any place in it is in fact a false conclusion. Scripture tells us that the wrath of man will praise him. He tells us that the conspiring together of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and Gentiles was according to the predetermined plan of God. So that what from the perspective of moral order is disarray, from the perspective of decretal and purposeful order is in fact right. Natural man does not discern these things, but the man who is given the eyes to see what God is doing in Christ Jesus can perceive in man's madness and evil the most splendid beauty. Recognizing that God's wisdom rules over even the disorder of creatures and even including it inside of his own perfect decree and order does not mean that we will immediately be able to discern the precise way and wherefore of every individual aspect of his rule. I'm not saying that if you just know that all things tend to the glory of God and that he does all things well, that you will immediately be able to recognize with regard to every single individual thing exactly how it conduces to God's glory. For this, we are often left to entrust ourselves to him who deals justly and wisely, even though his paths in this or that event are beyond our ability to trace out. The secret things belong to the Lord, the things revealed to us and our children. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. Ecclesiastes 8:17. I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. The disorder in the world, though, we have enough reason to say, is not God being unwise in his governance. Let's go to the second objection. This is my third point. We talk about the meaning of governance. We talk about the wisdom of God's governance in the created order. Now we need to talk about God's governance and the prevalence of evil, or the question of justice. This is the second objection. If God were a good governor, then why do things seem to be so badly ordered? We've answered that question with regard to the decree and purposes of God. If God is a good governor, second question, why do the wicked prosper? And so often the righteous suffer. Raises questions about God's justice and God's power. And if we're not careful, this may become an occasion of stumbling for us. Have you ever looked over at your unbelieving neighbor and think, well, how come he has good, how come this beautiful and wonderful Christian person died an early death of a horrendous disease in their 30s or 40s, and this wicked degenerate lives into his 90s, rich and prosperous, wanting nothing? That can trouble us if we dwell on that kind of thing. And we might begin to draw some wrong conclusions about divine governance. God sometimes wins and sometimes loses. I mean, at least he's fighting on the right side. This is how open theism thinks of divine providence. Sometimes God wins, sometimes he loses. He's a very good warrior and very shrewd, and usually he wins. So you can hope that in the end, it's going to, the balance is going to go his way. Evil powers are at work in our world, demonic and human. They seem so often to prevail. And in fact, this is not an illusion. Evil is at work, evil men and evil demons doing evil things successfully. Let us not deny that. Let us not be unrealistic about these things. That happens. Evil is done. And people are the recipients of evil actions done to them. And these things happen many times in many places all around the world continuously. It will not help us to explain away evil as illusory. Evil is not illusory. It's there. It's real. It's widespread and it's thriving. This presents a unique challenge to our faith and confidence in God's governing power, making it appear to our feeble judgment as if his power and governance is ineffective, or at least not universally effective. After all, wouldn't a wise and powerful and just God always order things such as the righteous always prevail and the wicked always fail? And when it doesn't turn out that way, how can we conclude that sometimes evil wins and sometimes God wins? I want to look at a text in Isaiah 46. This is an exilic era prophecy. The people of Judea have been carried away by the Chaldeans into Babylon. They left carnage and ruin behind in Judea and a few people to sort of tend the ground. Most of them were taken away. And they have been utterly overcome by the Chaldeans, much like the northern kingdom was overcome 150 years or so earlier by the Assyrians. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, he challenges some of the false conclusions being drawn by the people, by the Israelites in exile about their situation. And in particular, some of the conclusions they were drawing were something like this. God lost. Because if we lost and we're God's people, then God must be losing. In other words, my fortunes and God's fortunes rise and fall together so that if it goes well with me, it must be that God is prevailing. And if it goes poorly with me, it must be that God is failing. And Isaiah does not hold back in confronting this false and idolatrous way of thinking about God. By the way, why would they even think that? That's exactly how the peoples of the nations judge their fortunes. When someone overtook you, what they overtook was not just you, they overtook your God. And when you should overtake them, perhaps in the future, that's your God fighting back and winning. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. And the people of Israel were interpreting their condition the way that the peoples of the nations would have interpreted their condition. The Chaldean gods beat the gods, beat our God. Yahweh lost this time. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 43:8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. By the way, see, he's not sparing them. What is transgressive about them? They're thinking about God like he's a territorial God of the nations, and they're drawing false and idolatrous conclusions about his sovereignty as a result. You transgressors, he says. Remember the former things long past. We'll talk about some of those in a moment. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now, translate that to their situation. Oh, so you mean Nebuchadnezzar coming in and totally despoiling our land and destroying our kingdom is God fulfilling God's good pleasure? And God is saying, yes, you thought this was me losing. This is me just winning again. Always fulfilling all of my good pleasure. And you might think to yourself, but wait a minute, but these people are evil. Nebuchadnezzar's a bad guy, and the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are an evil people, and they're wicked people. God, this can't be you doing your good pleasure. He says, hold on a second. Just like I did this with the Babylonians, I'm going to do it to them in the very near future when the Medes and Persians come, wicked, also wicked and idolatrous people, and the Medes and Persians are going to cast down the Babylonian Empire. He says this in the next verse, verse 11. I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east. Little bird whistle. Calls the bird of prey from the east. The man of my purpose, he says, from a far country. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about Cyrus. He's talking about Cyrus. Cyrus was a huge benefit to the Israelites in exile. He sent them back who wanted to go back to Jerusalem and gave them all that they needed to build the temple. He was an instrument of much good for the Israelites, but he's still a bird of prey. Do you get the idea? He's not a little sparrow, you know, or finch, you know, with nice little color. This is a flesh-eating bird. He is a destroyer. He is a marauder. And God calls him the man of my purpose. You need to be very careful of judging that when the wicked prevail, God is not at work or is being overcome. When the wicked prevail, God is just calling the birds to do his bidding, the men of his purpose. Can there be a man of God's purpose who is himself a wicked man? The answer is yes, which means that when the wicked prevail, we should not automatically conclude that God is failing. This may be God's mysterious way of prevailing. Just as he did it over the wicked Judeans with the Babylonians, he'll do it over the Babylonians with the Medes and Persians. God may choose at times to reprove or discipline his people through the agency of wicked men. This cannot be interpreted as God's will being thwarted by those wicked instruments of his. Indeed, it is but another way in which his will, even his good pleasure, as it says, is carried out. The wicked prosper only in so much as God causes them to. In Psalm 17:14, it says that God fills the belly of the wicked with treasure, whose belly you fill with treasure, David says. So do the wicked live a long and prosperous life full of all the sensual pleasures of this world, giving their inheritance to their children, basically making it big? Answer, yes, they do. Who makes that to be the case? God does. His government rules even through the prosperity and the prevalence of evil and of the wicked. Lamentations 2, same time period as Isaiah, this time, though, the perspective of those left behind in the land. Lamentations 2 records the picture of Israel's enemies coming and celebrating their demise. And it's actually quite a wicked scene that we see in verses 15 to 17, in which wicked people rejoice wickedly over God's people now cast down in judgment. It says this, I begin in verse 15, Lamentations 2, all who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? They're mocking them. Oh, this was the golden city. You were so good. In other words, this is evil. These people are suffering, lying there, and their enemies are coming by and mocking them. And it's just this, yes, this is what we waited for. These people are perverse. Can we say that? These people are perverse. They are pouring salt into the wounds of a people laid low, and they are not sparing them, heaping insult on injury. All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and they gnash their teeth. And they said, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we have waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. We have waited for this. These are defiled people. You may be tempted to think, this was the day God lost because the winners here are bad people. The winners here are evil people. Where is God? The God of Israel is defeated. He's going to have to go and regroup and, you know, mount a comeback. That's what he says. Verse 17, The Lord has done what he purposed. In the face of all of this adversity, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. Wait, I thought it was the Chaldeans. Yes. He has thrown down without sparing. And he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. What we need to be careful of when it comes to divine government is not looking at the plight of the righteous suffering at the hands or even of God's people who for unrighteousness are being chastised. Looking at the suffering of some at the hands of others and concluding that that must be God losing, even when it's God's people who suffer at the hands of others. We're not to despair when God causes the wicked to prevail over his people for a season. He may do so to reprove us for our sin. He may do so to conform us unto the sufferings of his own son at the hands of godless men. But we ought not to think that things have gotten out of control and that somehow God has, as it were, lost for a moment. Lamentations 3, there's this sort of like island of hope and good news in the middle of, if you've ever preached through Lamentations, the temptation, at least for me, is to just really linger in the first half of chapter 3, because it's like you're coming and you're just doing desolation and despair and lamentation, and then there's this one moment, little, I call it an island of hope in the middle of Lamentations. And Jeremiah, writing this, says this in Lamentations 3, and I'm going to read a bit of a section here. Stay with me, because he's really addressing the whole question of the suffering of God's people, the prevalence and the success of evil men, and how does this square with God's good purposes for his people? How does this not undermine his government? He says, "Let him sit alone and be silent, since he, that is God, has laid this on us. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope." And indeed there is. So instead of put your mouth in the dust, why? Because what your mouth is tempted to say is, God, you're losing, right? I'm suffering. We're all suffering. God, you're losing. Put your mouth in the dust, he says. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. In other words, do not despise the chastisements the Lord may send. It's a hard word to say. I'll say it again, though. Do not despise the chastisements the Lord may send. He says in verse 31, "For the Lord," this is now, by the way, a promise to his covenant people, not a promise to all people indiscriminately. Be very careful with this. "The Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief," does he? Does God cause grief? Indeed, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he loves. "If he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not," the NASB gets it wrong here. I like the NASB, but they say, "For he does not afflict willingly." Well, but it says that he caused the wicked to prosper. I take it that that's God willing in terms of the decree. Literally, it says he does not afflict from the heart. And the idea is something like this, that when you suffer, if you are indeed God's child, you should not conclude that this is the final and deepest revelation of God with regard to you. That's it. God's cast me off forever. I'm done. I'll be condemned. A vessel of wrath, I suppose. That's it. You are not to conclude that. When you suffer a sharp rebuke from the Lord, even at the hands of wicked men, turn your cheek. Allow the smiter to smite you. Does God cause grief? Yes. But after grief for his people, he will give consolation. This is not, it says, his heart. He does this rightly and justly and for our good. But there is kindness that lies behind this difficulty. "For he will have compassion. He does not afflict from the heart or grieve the sons of men." Yes, of course, he decrees this to happen, but there's more to it, is the idea. "To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve." By the way, our confession says he's not the author or approver of sin. He does not approve of these things. But the question is, but does he bring them about somehow? He does not approve of these moral evils. Does God approve of those people clapping and hissing and singing songs of triumph and exaltation over his people back in chapter 2? Does he morally approve of that? No. Does he bring it about? Yes, he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. So what gives? What are we to make of this? Rhetorical question, verse 37. "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? I'll pause there. Who is there who speaks when it comes to pass? But he says, I'm going to do such and such, and then goes out and does such and such. Do people ever do that? Yeah. Do you ever plan your way and then, you know, successfully carry out your plan? Yeah, that happens once in a while. We do that. Do people ever devise evil plans, plans that are against the Lord and his precepts, and then carry them out successfully? Does that ever happen? Let's be realistic. Yes, that happens. That happens on a large scale. That happens in the Third Reich. That happens in Stalin's Soviet Union. That happens in Chairman Mao's China. That happens under Pol Pot. Wicked men devise evil schemes and successfully carry them out, perpetrating great and widespread evils. Does this ever happen? Yes. Who is there who speaks? I'm going to, you know, speaks, and it comes to pass. Well, quick answer. Lots of people do. Lots of the time. By the way, good and bad. He says, unless the Lord has commanded. Who does that, what I just described to you, apart from God commanding? By the way, the word commanded is the same that he uses back here. God has done which he commanded from days of old. Does he command the evil as well as the good? This is a very difficult question. It tempts us to compromise his government. And the rhetorical answer, the answer you're supposed to give is, no one speaks and it comes to pass apart from the Lord commanding it. And then that verse, you know the verse, the next one. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both the good and the ill go forth? Or the evil thing and the good? What I find so strange about this passage is that for a lot of us modern Christians, verse 38 troubles us. That the evil thing and the good go forth from the mouth of the Lord. It upsets us. Here's what's strange about that, though. In the context of Lamentations 3, this is intended to console you. It's not intended to mess with your head. You know, when I say that, God causes the evil thing and the good. Oh, that's so troubling. That is the wrong response. I mean, it's difficult to understand, no doubt. But to be troubled as if God were unjust because of this is actually the opposite intention. The intention of the text is that you who suffer so greatly, perhaps, for this time, God's people, are supposed to receive consolation from the fact that no one wicked does anything wickedly apart from God. You're supposed to be encouraged. Perhaps there is hope, right? That's how he frames this discussion. Well, is this supposed to give me hope? Yes. This should give you hope. It should give you hope that no one, not even the most wicked, perpetrates any scheme of evil apart from the Lord making it so, because he who is powerful in evil is also one who is powerful to overcome evil for your good. And this is the one who can cause all things to work together for your good. If God were not causing evil in this sense, governing it, then you would have no reason to be assured that he could cause all things to work together for your good, because he wouldn't be causing all things. Right? You're supposed to be consoled by this, not distraught by it, not disturbed by it. It's not just God's people who get confused about God's government in this way. The wicked themselves, oftentimes, misunderstand, so that when they succeed, they wrongly conclude that they're succeeding in their own might and in their own strength and their own power. Staying in Isaiah, we could go to Isaiah 10 with regard to Assyria, which we've already mentioned. We're told in verse 5 that Assyria is the rod of God's anger, the staff in whose hand is his indignation. In other words, they are his instrument to carry out the judgment of his purpose. And he says of Assyria, I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, seize plunder, and trample them down like mud in the streets. God says, they're my rod, and I sent them to do this to a wicked nation. Now, you know who the wicked nation is. It's the northern 10 tribes of Israel. That's who he's sending is Assyria against. But Assyria delusionally began to misinterpret. They did not recognize that they were but instruments in God's hands, accomplishing only what he had purposed for them to do. But when they prevailed against Israel and other nations, they wrongly interpreted this as prevailing against the gods of the nations. So ironically, the God who sent them, Yahweh, when they defeated Yahweh's people in the northern kingdom, they wrongly interpreted this as prevailing over Yahweh. So that they thought, this is the whole thing about the axe wielding him who, you know, moving him who wields it. The instrument thought that it was the first cause. when in fact it was but an instrument. And it says in the wickedness is this: as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. In other words, we have beat bigger gods than the gods of those people down in Jerusalem. By the way, did God send Assyria as an agent of judgment against the southern kingdom? No, he did not. He did not send Assyria to carry away the southern kingdom. They trapped them, if you remember this, inside of Jerusalem. 20,000 people, men, women, and children in Jerusalem. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The most powerful military force on the face of the earth is camped outside the city. And what they're thinking is, we've overcome all the gods and the peoples. We're going to overcome this god too. And they have no realization that it's the god of these people that's actually giving you any power to prevail and to succeed. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images? They don't really understand who Jerusalemites worship. Just as I have done to Samaria and her idols, I'm going to kick tail in Jerusalem just like I've been doing it everywhere else that I go, because I am cleaning up on all the peoples and the gods of the peoples, and I'm going to do it on the gods of the Jerusalemites too, all the while totally failing to see that it's the God of those people who are actually giving you strength and power and any success. Verse 12, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Forgetting that he was but an instrument in the hands of God, he began to think that he was a prevailer over God. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, this is the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. Got it? My power, my wisdom, my sovereignty, I rule over all. The gods of the nations included. I removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. I silenced them all. I destroyed and dissolved all of them. Then this question: is the axe to boast over him who chops with it? God's the one chopping with it, and they're saying, we're going to chop God down. You foolish axe. You delusional axe. Don't you know who moves who? Okay? It's not just that God's people get confused about God's governance. The wicked get confused about God's governance too, so that when they have successes, they fail to recognize that it's only by God that they have these successes, and they begin to sort of have this outsized ego where they assume that they will prevail against God. Is the saw to exalt itself over him who wields it? That would be like a club wielding he who lifts it, or like a rod lifting up that which is not wood. Isaiah 14, we actually find out what God does with regard to these people. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I've intended, so it has happened. As I've planned, so it will stand. And then he tells us to break Assyria in my land. Now remember, Isaiah is writing these referring back to an event that happens about 150 years earlier. He's referring back, he's telling a bunch of exiles who are suffering under the Babylonian hand about what God did to preserve them about 150 years earlier. The things, do you remember the things long past, right? He says in chapter 46, this is one of the things long past. I have planned to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. By the way, the hills of Judea were about the last place on the face of the earth anyone expected Assyria to meet their match. This was the last place. A little town of 20,000 people, men, women, and children, and 185,000 of the most well-trained soldiers on the face of the earth. There is, humanly speaking, the odds are entirely on one side. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. And then God says this: this is the plan that is planned, so he says it, against the whole earth. This is crucial. The Israelite, in the time of Isaiah, were assuming that God sometimes wins and sometimes loses. And 150 years ago, remember that big matchup between God and Assyria when God won? Well, that was just, you know, it was kind of like the glory days. Remember the big game, the homecoming game, when you threw the touchdown pass and you won? That's sort of like God beating Assyria. That one sort of freak incident when he had a big win, but God says, this is the plan that is planned against the whole earth. In other words, I'm going to win. I'm going to prevail over the Assyrians. And by the way, this is what I always do. It's not like God had one big day. Oh, isn't it just a lucky break? God won. when he defeated the Assyrians. God's point is, I'm going to defeat the Assyrians because I'm always doing everything that I want to do, and I'm always doing it with perfect success. I have a 100% winning record. And when you think you're prevailing, you are but a vain and foolish instrument in my hand. He goes on, and this is the hand or the power stretched out against all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? When this is the point to the people in Isaiah's time. It's not like God beat Assyria, but, well, now we're, remember he saved us from Assyria, but then he didn't save us from the Chaldeans, so he must have won against the Assyrians, but he must have lost against the Babylonians. And he says, this is my decree, this is what I plan against the whole earth and stretched out against all nations, and no one stops my hand or turns it back. With regard to the governance of God, then, we should simply say this, that God does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop his hand or say to him, what have you done? Those are the words of Nebuchadnezzar after God humiliated him and brought him low. Nebuchadnezzar was puffed up in his heart like Assyria before them, thinking very vainly that he did all things by his own power. Daniel 4:30, Nebuchadnezzar says, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power, for the glory of my majesty? And then God turns him into a veritable animal for a while of time and then restores him. And when he's restored, he says this, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. In other words, I recognized that this sovereign was not like the sovereigns of the nations, the empires that come and the empires that go. There's no thousand-year golden age in his kingdom. There's never bad fortune and good fortune. It's always prevailing over the kingdoms of men. In this respect, then, when it comes to God's governance, we need to recognize, even in the disorder, the wisdom of the one who decrees to order all things to the praise of his glory. And even when the wicked prevail, we need to recognize both his justice and his power at work so that we don't think that God was a governor who was, as it were, overtaken ever so briefly. A final consideration as we go to lunch. The governance of God and the Christian's good. We should observe that God doesn't just aim at the creature's good as his highest end, but he mercifully, in other words, all creatures will serve the purpose of God. The damned and the righteous in heaven alike will serve the purpose of God of magnifying his name, right? He makes his wrath and power known. He declares his exaltation to the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. But he doesn't prepare everyone for that kind of end. Some of us, by God's great mercy, will end in a way that glorifies God with respect to a manifestation of his mercy. And for us who are in Christ Jesus, who are called according to his purpose and who love God, we can be assured that whatever the fortunes or the difficulties of our course between now and glory, that our final end will in fact be for us personally the highest end. All of us will glorify him and enjoy him, and that is the difference. The wicked will glorify him as those upon whom he pours his wrath and demonstrates his justice, but they will not enjoy him. But for those of us who are called according to his purposes, we have this assurance that our governor of all things is ordering things finally to our highest joy. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I take it that he's looking at the long view here. In the end, you will have all good. There will be no good lacking to you as a creature if you are, in fact, his child. Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. These things could not be so if God's governance of the world were not absolute and universal, governing the good and the ill. If it were the case that God sometimes wins and sometimes loses and that his government is more or less successful, then these assurances would be deprived of all of their foundation. Praise the Lord that as he works in us, even as he works to shape us and fashion us through hardships. And even if he should, like he gives the Apostle Paul, a thorn in the flesh in order to teach us that his grace is sufficient for us, let us with confidence and faith believe that the one who works all things after the counsel of his will, who preserves all things in being, who sustains and directs all things in their actions, and who governs and orders all things unto the praise of his name and the good of his church, is the one who is at work in our lives, bringing all things to that perfect end. For that, we'll thank him as we prepare to go to lunch. Our God and Father, we bless you for your great wisdom, your great power, and your great justice. Lord, give us with that great faith to trust you, knowing that your ways are not our ways or your thoughts our thoughts, but also knowing that you do all things well and all things wisely. Give us patience, give us faith to discern your ways and your paths, that we may, insofar as we may understand them, be encouraged by them and be encouraged to have hope in what you have prepared for us through Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.